For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you have been here for the last month and a half, you know that we've been doing a series that we've entitled Questions That God Asks. We're noting this phenomenon as you read through the Bible that God frequently poses questions to people. And we're exploring, why does God do that? I mean, I know that there are two main reasons why I ask other people questions. One is because I want information. Like I asked a friend of mine last weekend, how do I get to your house? I don't think God asks questions because he's seeking for information. God already knows everything. The other reason that I usually ask questions is to be condescending toward people. Like I'll say to my wife, don't you know that software program yet? That's not really a question. I'm rubbing her face in something. And the God of the Bible never does that when he asks questions. That's never his motive. Rather, what we find is that when God asks people questions, he's normally asking them like a wise counselor would. He's trying to unearth what the other person really believes about him. He's trying to unearth important heart attitudes that we may not be even aware that we have. He's trying to unearth these matters so that we will be more open and desirous to come to him to get the answers, to get the help that he wants to give us. So this morning, we're going to look at two more questions that God asks. And these questions are found in Malachi chapter 1. Now, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find your way to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, that's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. Then one book to the left of Matthew is Malachi. Please turn there if you have a Bible with you this morning. While you're turning there, let me just tell you briefly the setting of these questions. The nation of Israel has been returned from exile, and they have rejected overt paganism and idolatry. They were so caught up in idolatry that they were even offering their children up to false gods. And God disciplined them by taking them out of their land for a time. And now they have rejected all that. And their religious observances are now directed exclusively toward the one true God of Israel. And yet God detects a subtle but serious attitudinal problem that they have. And so let's read the passage beginning in verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So these questions are addressed to the spiritual leaders of the nation. But you say, "How have we despised your name?" He says, "Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, "How have we defiled you?" In that you say, "The table of the Lord is to be despised." When you present the blind for a sacrifice, is not that evil? Is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with such an offering? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on our part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, God says, that there were one among you who would just shut the temple gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered into my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it in that you say, "Oh, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised." You also say, "My, how tiresome this is. and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? But cursed be the swindler who has made a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is revered among the nations. So there's a serious tone in this passage. And you can see very clearly the two questions that God is asking the priests. If I am a father, because they were addressing him as father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, and they were addressing him as master, then he says, where is my respect? And so God is asking a question about their heart attitudes toward him, toward his person. And he is saying, if I'm a father, where is my honor? The word honor here is the word kabod, which means, usually translated glory. And the glory means something that's heavy, that's weighty. The sun is glorious, not only because of its radiant light, but because it's so weighty, so heavy, that our planets orbit around it. He says, if I'm your father, then where is my glory in you orbiting your lives around me? He says, if I am a master, then where is my respect? And respect here carries with it the connotation of authority. And respect for God's authority carries forth the connotation of obedience. Really, God, in asking these questions, is echoing the linchpin of his commands to the nation of Israel, which Jesus says was, after all, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. See, this is a heart attitude that prizes God's person above all other treasures, and a heart attitude that is zealous for God's will and God's purposes above all other purposes or plans. Now, I want to hasten to qualify this just a little bit. So what God is doing then is that he is calling them to what I will call wholehearted devotion, and he is reproving them for what I will call half-hearted devotion. Okay? Wholehearted devotion in the Bible does not mean that you don't have any outward sins. Think, for example, of David, King David, whom we knew had sins that hung out all over the place. And yet God said, he's a man after my own heart. Or, nor does it mean that you're to be wholehearted in your devotion to God. Your life has to be consumed by officially religious activities so that you're always in church services or you're in vocational ministry, etc. No, sometimes people who are wholehearted in their devotion to God aren't very involved in hardly any officially religious activities. And conversely, people like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who were literally obsessed with official religious activities, were not even half-hearted. They were so far from the heart of God. What does it mean to be wholehearted versus half-hearted? I've been reading this book by Jerry Bridges called The Discipline of Grace. And here's a little section that I think may bring this into more focus for us. He says, my observation is that he's reflecting on the great command, Deuteronomy 6. My observation is that most of us who are believers in Christ practice what I call a cruise control approach to devotion to God. Many cars today have a convenient feature called cruise control. When you're driving on the highway, you can accelerate to your desired speed, push the cruise control button, and take your foot from the accelerator pedal. Some mechanism attached to the engine will then maintain your desired speed, and you can ease back and relax a little. You don't have to watch your speedometer to make sure that you're not going to get a ticket for speeding. And you no longer have to experience the fatigue that comes from constant foot pressure on the accelerator. It's a very convenient device and relatively relaxing. It's a great feature on cars. However, we tend to be devoted to God in the same way. To continue the driving analogy, we press the accelerator pedal of devotion until we've brought our behavior up to a certain level or speed. The level of devotion is most often determined by the behavior standard of other Christians around us. We don't want to lag behind them because we want to be as spiritual as they are. At the same time, we're not eager to forge ahead of them because we wouldn't want to be different. We just want to comfortably blend in with the level of devotion of those around us. And once we've arrived at this comfortable level of devotion, we push the cruise control button in our hearts, ease back, and relax. This then is what I call cruise control devotion, and I fear, he says, it is descriptive of many of us, much if not all of the time. By contrast, consider race car drivers. They wouldn't think of using a cruise control. They're not interested in blending with the speed, in with the speed of those around them. They're not out for a Sunday afternoon drive. They want to win the race. Race car drivers are totally focused on their driving. Their foot is always on the accelerator as they try to push their car to the outer limits of its mechanical ability and endurance. Their eye is always on the track as they press to its limit their own skill in negotiating the turns of the track and the hazards of other cars around them. They're driving with all of their heart and their soul and their mind. And this is what it means to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Ooh, wow. I like it and I wince. Here's the fascinating thing. Did you notice in the passage that God says to be half-hearted in our for the people of God? For those of you who are visitors, who don't yet know Christ, you're eavesdropping this morning. You're learning how we should be. And you can call us up to that standard. But God in this passage makes an amazing statement. He says to be half-hearted in your devotion to me is to despise my name. Did you see that? He says, that's despising my name. That sounds awfully extreme, don't you think? I mean, after all, if I sat my wife and kids down and said, unless you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and orbit around my life, and unless you're zealous for my will, then you despise me. I'd be a manipulative, even abusive husband. But of course, I'm not God. God describes himself as a jealous God. He's rightfully jealous for our wholehearted devotion. Why? Because he made us. Because he owns us by creating us. And I will say something else too. Because he loves us and because he knows that since we've been created for wholehearted devotion to him, nothing else can fulfill our souls other than the wholehearted devotion to our Creator God who designed us to live with this heart. If I would call my family to wholehearted devotion, I really would be pitting what I wanted against what was best for them. But when God calls you and me to wholehearted devotion to him, he is also willing our greatest happiness. Well, how would you recognize half-hearted devotion? What's interesting in this passage is that the priests don't recognize that that's their problem. He says, twice he says, I bring this up and you say, what are you talking about? How have we despised your name? You see, they were self-deceived. There were evidently certain words that they said, activities that they participated in, ways that they spent their time that provided evidence to them that they were wholehearted in their devotion to God, when in fact God says, no, you're not. You're half-hearted. Especially important here is the fact that they had evidently created a culture of half-heartedness so that that was normalized, like Bridges suggests in his cruise control analogy. It's one thing to be half-hearted in our devotion to God and to recognize it. That carries with it a certain internal motivation to change that. But when we're half-hearted but think we're wholehearted, as Jesus said about another issue, then how great is the darkness? And so out of his love, God in this passage, I think you may have noticed, points to a couple of symptoms that proved that they were half-hearted. Let me show you these symptoms, and then I've written them in the form of a question that I ask myself. Here's the first symptom. He says, I noticed, not when you go to temple with your sacrifice, he says, not when you come out on Sunday morning, he says, I notice when you're in your home and you realize it's about time to go do that. He says, what I hear you say is, my, how tiresome it is. He says, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Commentators like to argue about what that disdainful sniff is. Some think that it's a dismissive snort. Others think that it's more like the martyr sigh that I breathe when my wife, for example, asks me to do something for her that I don't want to do. It's like, oh, all right. You know what I'm talking about? You see, he says, I see that. And he says, and I know you're half-hearted. Do I usually view relating to God and serving God as a burdensome duty? That's the question that God is asking me through this passage, that he's asking us. The half-hearted devotion always expresses itself in a chronic emotional response to the idea of relating to and serving to God. It's a burdensome duty. It's an obligation. It's something that I have to do. Conversely, wholehearted devotion to God, when we think about, and I'm going to qualify this in a moment, so hold on to your seats. When we think about the idea of investing our lives and our mind, soul, heart, and strength in God and in the purposes of God, we see this as a privilege, a source of delight. Something I get to do. See. Now, the qualification. You notice the word usually. We have to have a category for resistance springing up in our own heart. Just the other day, I was with a brother in Christ, and we were talking, and he said at the end of our conversation, hey, you want to pray? And something like a spiritual gag reflex happened in my heart. You know, I was like, I didn't say it because you're not supposed to say it. I was like, oh, gosh. Right? I woke up this morning. What's the first thought in my mind? Oh, I'm delighted for the privilege to get up at 6:30 to go get ready to teach. The first response was a cascade of negative emotions. We are fallen people with a sinful allergy to the presence and purpose of God. So when that happens, we shouldn't be all freaked out about it. We're talking about our chronic emotional response to the idea of relating to God and serving God. And if we find that our chronic attitude is one of, oh, how tiresome this is, then it is a sure signal that my heart has become half-hearted toward God. See, C.S. Lewis says, we have to have a category for doing things occasionally out of duty. Duty is like a crutch when you've got an injured leg. When your leg is injured, then you need a crutch is useful until your leg gets healthy. But if you always need the crutch, then your leg is not healthy. If you're driving yourself consistently in however you relate to God or serve to God solely by duty, then the leg is broken. Fix the leg. Isn't it fascinating, God's response to this? Verse 10, oh, he says, I just wish that someone down there would shut the gates to the temple so that you couldn't offer any sacrifices to me. Right? Oh, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I don't want you to serve me with this attitude. Oh, that's awfully radical. Did he really say that? That's what he said. Why did he say that? Well, there's a number of reasons. I mean, one is that God's like, don't feel like you're doing me a favor. I don't need this. You're the one who needs it. You need the opportunity to worship me and serve me. I don't need it. And I think God says this because he knows how we use half-hearted devotion to deceive ourselves and carry on a ruse. He'd rather end the ruse by ending the activities, because we'd be closer to a changed heart. Chuck Smith, in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything, says this. He says, God doesn't want you to give him anything that you're going to gripe about. God can't stand Christian griping. It's an insult to him. Even I hate it when people gripe about what they've done for me. Don't you hate that? Who asked them to do it anyhow? Don't go out and do some magnanimous deed and then gripe and complain about it. You'd be better off doing nothing. Huh. It's really worth thinking about, isn't it? Yeah. Well, he points to a second symptom of half-hearted devotion, and that, of course, is what they were bringing to him. In the Old Testament, the law said, you know, when you thank God, when you worship him, bring an animal. You know, you could bring an animal according to your own economic standing. But he said, I want it to be valuable. I want it to be an animal that's healthy. I want it to be an animal that's capable of reproducing. I want it to be precious to you, because after all, that's what sacrifice means, right? Sacrifice, a sacrifice is something precious and valuable to us that's given to God, that expresses our respect for his great honor and love. And he's like, look, I know you despise my name. He says, when you present a blind animal for a sacrifice, what's that? When you present a crippled or sick animal, what's that? He says, would your governor be pleased with that if you offered a blind, crippled, sick, dying animal to him as a token of your gratitude for his leadership? Or would he receive you kindly? He says, dude, I know that you're half-hearted by what you're offering to me. And I turn that into a question then for myself to ask, which is, do I give God my leftovers? They were offering to God the leftovers that they didn't need or even want. Okay, now, I mean, there's a lot of ways that we could explore that question. Probably wouldn't see that question on too many refrigerator doors in our church. But it's a good question to ask. One way of thinking about this question would be to think about your time. Time is a precious commodity, especially in this frantic Western, everyone's busy culture. And here are some questions that someone recorded that I find helpful for me to get at this issue. Do I give God my best time or my leftovers? Is the time I spend talking to God, learning from God, interacting with God's people, intentionally commending the Lord to my friends and neighbors and community, is this time growing or shrinking? Do I look forward to time spent this way? And do I look for ways to spend more time this way? Or do I resist and resent any further intrusion on my time by God and by his interests? Have I embraced God's right to interrupt my schedule? Or have I insisted that he stay in the box that I have created for him? do I view extensive time devoted to God as a rival to my family and career roles? Or do I view this as what enables me to be truly effective in those roles? Is God sovereign over my time and schedule? Or is he subject to my sovereignty over this area? I think those are excellent questions. And I'm not reading them at you. I'm reading them to myself in front of you. This area may be the best area for us to examine the sacrifices that we offer to God. You know, when a group of Christians embraces half-hearted devotion as a culture, then some have called that situation consumer Christianity. I like that term. I don't like the idea, but I like the term. You know, we are a consumer culture. We are a culture in which the customer is king. We are a culture with incredible sophistication in looking at virtually everything as a product, a commodity, and asking ourselves, how will this commodity advance my goals for my life? And consumer Christianity is a state in which a whole culture of Christians begins to relate to God and to Christ as one of many commodities that may help me facilitate my real goals in life, whether it's self-actualization, personal peace and comfort, more money, career advancement, whatever it happens to be. Not where I look at the Lord as the supreme treasure that I, like Jesus told the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. This guy stumbled across a buried treasure and he realized this is of such great value. I'd sell everything I had just to buy the land that this is on because the treasure surpasses everything else that I have. That's a wholehearted attitude. See, in consumer Christianity, we tend to evaluate our involvement with the things of God in terms of how it meets our needs. And so in American evangelicalism, there's a tremendous amount of church shopping, is what it's called. Interesting word. And far and away, the main reason that people give when they change churches is, it didn't meet my needs. Now, I'm not trying to get anyone to stay here, okay? That's not my goal this morning. You probably have already guessed that. But that perspective, I will be involved or not be involved based solely on whether it meets my needs, that's a consumer mentality. In the Bible, it's a privilege to be involved in the things of God. And our main focus should be, God, how do you want me to serve you? How do you want me to serve and meet the needs of those around me? And that's a different perspective. In consumer Christianity, God and Christ become the means to my ends. In wholehearted devotion, God is the end. In a ranker way to describe this would be seeing God, Jesus, as my genie. When Jesus is my genie, then I value him insofar as he's able to facilitate my agenda for my life. When Jesus is the Lord, I value him as the Lord, and I value the privilege of facilitating his agenda. I don't use him to advance my goals. I delight in the privilege of being used by him to advance his goals. Many years ago, Bob Dylan saw the rise of consumer Christianity in American evangelicalism in the late 70s. And one of his songs was called, "When You Gonna Wake Up?" And here's one of the lines in that song. He says, do you ever wonder just what God requires? You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up, he says, and strengthen the things that remain. Boy, that has been a very, very, very convicting song for me to listen to periodically down through the years. And so you can see that this is a very important issue for a lot of different reasons, not the least of which is that, ironically, our true fulfillment in life hinges on being wholehearted in our devotion to God. But there's also God's reputation at stake. You notice in this passage, twice God says, look, I'm a great king. And all the nations are going to revere my name one day. It's an amazing thing to realize that God had staked his reputation in the Old Testament on the nation of Israel, and that he stakes his reputation on Christians in this period of history. And what he's saying is what Jesus said in Luke 14, when he said, you know, you're the salt of the earth, referring to his followers. What does salt do? Salt brings out the flavor in life, in food and in life. Salt creates thirst. And he speaks of radical commitment to himself as what makes us salty. And he says there's nothing worse than salt that's become unsalty. He says salt that's unsalty, it's worth nothing. You throw it out. You see what he's saying? He's saying nothing is more attractive. Nothing honors God. Nothing draws others to honor that God is real and good, like the wholehearted devotion of his followers. And conversely, nothing repels people from the one true God. Nothing tarnishes his reputation worse than half-hearted devotion to him. Well, I know this is true because I grew up in a church that was absolutely half-hearted. And I remember it by the time I was like 10, realizing I want no part of this. The disdainful sniffing was audible. I was like, why do I need this extra baggage? I can go live my life for the same thing everyone else is living for, and I don't have to go to church on Sunday. And it wasn't until I met people who had freshly met Christ and whose hearts were aflame with love and willing devotion to him. Like a moth, that began to draw me to that flame, not for my destruction, for my salvation. So you can see why God raises this question, can't you? Yeah. Now, of course, at this point, a lot of you are feeling really bad and all that, and that's not my intention at all, I can assure you. Here's the question, obviously. What is the key, then, to wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Maybe I realize, man, I've been half-hearted for a long time. I believe that every true Christian has at least one memory of being wholehearted, because when you meet Christ and receive his forgiveness and love, it, as we'll see in just a moment, it generates wholehearted devotion. And so that's why Jesus says to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, remember what that was like. But I believe when we face this question, what is the key to wholehearted devotion? We have to make a distinction between what nurtures and sustains wholehearted devotion that's already there and what recaptures it. Okay? That once you have wholehearted devotion, there's a lot of important ways to sustain that and nurture. One is by asking God on a daily basis. Keep igniting my heart with zeal for you by your Holy Spirit. One is to hang around other wholehearted people so that I create at least a mini culture of wholeheartedness around me. Another would be as God gives me steps of faith to take. Usually they're acts of love that scare me. To be willing to take those steps keeps the fire of wholehearted devotion burning. Those are important biblical steps for nurturing and sustaining wholehearted devotion once you have it. What if you've lost it? What if that flame's been extinguished? How do you get it back? What is it that ignites that wholehearted devotion? What is it that combusts in your heart so that it ignites again in flame to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? That's the question. You see in this passage, God hinting at the answer to this question, because he says twice to them, remember, he says, I'm a great king. It's almost as though he's urging them to look up, figuratively speaking, and to get a renewed vision of his greatness. Because when you see the greatness of God with your heart, then it combusts worship and delight and devotion to him. You want to give yourself to God when you see his greatness. A lot of people think then that the key here is to see the greatness of God's power. I don't think that's right. The greatness of God's power is wonderful, and the greatness of God's power will inspire awe and fear in us. But in the Bible, throughout the Bible, the vision of God's greatness that combusts wholehearted devotion is always seeing the greatness of God's mercy toward us as sinners. That's the vision. That's the thing about God, which when we see it with our hearts and exercise our will just to give ourselves in that direction, then the Spirit of God ignites in us, or reignites, like the pilot on my furnace, reignites the fire of wholehearted devotion. Oh, it's everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere in Scripture. That's hyperbole, by the way. Look at this passage before we get there. Moses is telling God, he says, God, I got to see your greatness. He had a big task to do to lead the nation into the promised land. He says, I need a fresh vision of your greatness. God, show me your glory, your greatness. God said, well, you know, I can't show you myself fully because you'd be burned to a crisp. That's because God's holy and Moses was not. So he says, you better go down and hide in that crack in the rock there. I'll pass over you and give you the vision of my greatness that you can handle, right? And so what does God do? He goes down, Moses goes down in that rock, and it says, and God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that's kind of hanging there, isn't it? How can God be both of these? How can God be a holy God who does not leave the guilty unpunished and yet be the God who says, I am full of loving kindness, mercy, forgiveness, etc.? But you see what God's doing? God's revealing his greatness through a verbal description of his mercy towards sinful people. And what combusted in Moses' heart as a result? Then Moses bowed to the ground at once and he worshiped him. Or this well-known passage, early in Isaiah's career, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so he sees God, a vision of God's holiness. He sees these majestic spirit beings, the seraphim, and they're like hiding their faces from God because he's so holy, he's so righteous. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. Woe to me, Isaiah cried in the presence of God's holiness. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. The altar is where God had the atoning sacrifices, this symbolic picture of a blameless substitute whose death would pay for our sins. God takes a coal, tells the angel, take a coal from that altar. And he touched my lips, my mouth with it, and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. and your sin has been atoned for. What does he see? The holiness of God. He sees his own incredible sinfulness in contrast to the holiness of God. He's undone, and then God forgives his sin amazingly. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" God's got a mission. Did you notice Isaiah doesn't even wait to find out what the mission involves? How unwise. Who will go for us? Here I am! Send me! What is that? That's get to privilege, wholehearted devotion. Not calculated, half-hearted devotion. What is it that combusted that wholehearted, reckless abandon to the will of God? It was a vision of God, the greatness of God's mercy toward him as a sinner. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, reflecting, he says, "Lord, if you kept a record of my sins, who could stand? But there, with you there is forgiveness, so that therefore," notice the therefore, "therefore you are revered." What brings reverence, wholehearted reverence to God? It's this amazement that in view of my sins, this is what I deserve. And in contrast, the forgiveness of a holy God. You see, folks, this is why the preeminent way that you get a vision of the greatness of God's mercy toward you and me as sinners is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why all of these passages in the Old Testament are pointing toward Jesus and his death. That's why all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first half are all preludes to the most important event, his death on the cross. That's why all of the letters in the New Testament are just expounding with joy and delight and amazement what Christ did on the cross. Because that's the preeminent revelation of God's mercy toward us as sinners. This is how God resolves the dilemma that cropped up with Moses. How can he not leave the guilty unpunished and yet abound in loving kindness? Because he sent his son. He sent his son to render to him the life of perfect obedience that you and I owe to God, or our lives are forfeit if we don't render that life of perfect obedience. But we can't render it. Because his son voluntarily offered his blameless, perfect life up on the cross to endure the righteous wrath of a holy God who cannot leave sin unpunished, and poured his wrath out on Jesus, who voluntarily took the wrath that I deserve. That I deserve. And when I see that, then, when I see how terrible my sin must be, that it cost the Lord Jesus that kind of death, then that breaks my pride. And when I think that God loved me enough and that Jesus loved me enough to voluntarily come and take my place, then that, just the slightest movement of my heart in that direction, combusts gratitude and love. Folks, that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be converted. You're not converted if you've never seen the cross of Jesus Christ with you there. That he died for me because of my guilt before him. That he loved me so much that he gave his life for me, that I might know his mercy. That's what converted Paul from being the foremost opponent of the Christian movement to its foremost advocate. He was on the road to kill some more Christians. What did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus. What did he realize? Oh my gosh, my rebellion put him on the cross. He is the Messiah. And what else did he realize? Oh my gosh, he loves me so much that he's coming to me, inviting me to be his follower. That won Paul's heart. He was never the same after that. Converted me. From a God-blaspheming rebel into someone who very imperfectly loves Jesus and wants to follow him, to convert you. Don't get too close to that unless you want to be converted. Paul says, Christ's love compels us. There's the language of motivation, compulsion, combustion, ignition. Since we believe that Jesus Christ died for all, then we also believe that we've all died to our old life. Since I believe that Christ died for me, I also believe that I died to my old way of life, my old life. He died for me so that because I've received his new life, I no longer live for myself. The language is of motivation. That's what motivates me, expels me out of the orbit of my own self-centeredness. No longer to live for myself, but to live for Christ who died and who was raised for me. This is why, for those of us who know Christ, we've got to stay in the Scriptures, because it's the Scriptures that reveal to us Jesus Christ on the cross. We've got to stay in the Scriptures, not only in teachings like this, but in our own time with God, asking God as we open the Scriptures, Lord, show me Jesus Christ. Show me, give me a vision again of what you've done for me through the cross of Christ. Give me a vision once again of my sin and of your great mercy for me. Because only thusly will my heart be combusted into wholehearted devotion to you. And that's what I want. If you know Jesus Christ, that's what you want. The Spirit of God within you, it says, jealously desires wholehearted devotion to Him. That's what you want in your heart of hearts. You have to go to the Scriptures and ask God to reveal Christ and the glory of His cross to you so that it grips you once again. He'll do that. He'll do that. A few weeks ago, I recommended, and I'm just about done to give you a fair warning, I recommended this book, The Bookends of the Christian Life. I think it's a wonderful book about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the grace of God. And toward the end of this book, the authors quote a letter that John Newton wrote late in life. John Newton, you may remember, was the man who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton was the man who was a slave trader for much of his early life, and whose heart was won by the grace and mercy of God for him as a sinful person. And that vision of the greatness of God's mercy through the cross of Christ drove him through the rest of his life. Not drove him like an unwilling sheep, but drove him, combusted him over and over again. And writing a letter to a friend about this issue, what's the key to wholehearted devotion? Here's what Newton said. He says, when we acknowledge that our hearts are deceitful and that our lives are full of weakness and stubbornness and ingratitude and foolishness, then we discover to our surprise that in Christ none of this can separate us from the love of God. And in these moments, Jesus again becomes precious to us. The very best views we've ever had of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's mercy, and God's grace have come in the context of a fresh revelation of our vileness. If we hadn't known so much of ourselves in this way, we wouldn't have known so much of His grace. As the truth about our remaining sinfulness grips us, we experience pain. But this is actually a merciful blessing, because by it the Spirit of God weakens our self-reliance, and He then points us back to the cross of Christ and to the power of His Spirit. And the result is that we treasure the gospel more highly than we did before we experienced the pain. Do you know what he's talking about here? A lot of you know exactly what he's talking about. You know, our culture tells us, our therapeutic culture tells us that pain is to be avoided at all costs, especially pain about what's wrong with you. That is a lie. That is a lie. That's what will kill you. Let God break your heart about your own sinfulness. And let God then give you a renewed and deeper glimpse and vision of the greatness of his mercy for you toward his, through his son, Jesus Christ. That is the pathway to life. And that's what will grip you and lead you into a life of real wholeness. That's the key.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.